We are these Lord's Day mornings making our way through the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament, which we have likened to the Romans of the Old Testament. And we're to begin our reading this morning in the 22nd chapter, the first 8 verses, and then another 12 verses from the 13 from the 24th chapter, 22, 1 through 8, and then 24, 10 through 22. If you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, brother not by blood, of course, but by membership in the same spiritual community, do not ignore it, but be sure to take it back to him. If the brother does not live near you, or if you do not know who he is, take it home with you and keep it until he comes looking for it. Then give it back to him. Apparently, the Lord didn't understand that finders, keepers, losers, weepers. He didn't even understand that possession was 9/10 of the law. Do the same if you find your brother's donkey or his cloak or anything he loses. Do not ignore it. If you see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen on the road, do not ignore it. Help him get it to its feet. A woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear women's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. It's not a statement about fashion so much as it is about a real confusion of genders, transvestism. And it's interesting that the first phrase, which the NIV renders man's clothing, literally reads man's things, and probably did refer to other things besides clothes themselves, weapons, for example. A verse with bearing on many contemporary questions. In the second phrase, it literally is women's clothing, not things. If you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young. You may take the young, but be sure to let the mother go, so that it may go well with you and you may have a long life. This is a law of conservation. The potential for future supply is not to be destroyed for the sake of immediate gain. When you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof, so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof. The roof was flat for those homes, and it was used for sleeping in the summer, for the entertaining of guests, for certain household chores, so it was a place where people were. Now over to chapter 24, beginning with verse 10. When you make a loan of any kind to your neighbor, do not go into his house to get what he is offering as a pledge, collateral, we would call it. Stay outside and let the man to whom you are making the loan bring the pledge out to you. Respect his dignity, his humanity. Don't embarrass him. If the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. A law bearing on legal responsibility especially. Even that had some qualifications, as we'll learn shortly in the book of Joshua, where Achan's family, remember, is punished along with Achan himself. Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. Father in heaven, now speak to us from this your law, these your commandments, about the life you want us to live and about the life which we ought to live, sinners saved by grace as we are. Write this, thy holy law, upon our hearts and make it something that we love to obey. Oh, how love I thy law. May that be our thought, our spirit, this Sabbath morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Lord's Day, we began our examination of this rather lengthy section of the book of Deuteronomy devoted to various laws touching a variety of aspects of life. There's no clearly discernible principle of organization in these chapters. The laws aren't even grouped together according to a particular theme. That's clear from the English versions, which use paragraph titles such as various laws and miscellaneous laws. I said last week that I didn't plan to cover every law that is here discussed, but rather to take some as representative of the whole. Last Sunday, we considered the laws in Deuteronomy 20 exempting certain men from military service and what those laws had to teach us about the Lord who is the author of them. This morning, I've gathered from these chapters several of the laws which govern in one way or another our obligation to care for and serve our neighbor. They're wonderful laws, and they too, like the laws we considered last week, have much to tell us about the God who gave them to us and laid them down for us to obey. They're also quite unique. Other legal codes from the peoples of the ancient Near East treat some similar subjects, but they treat them in a completely different way. There is something very distinctive about the will and the law of the living God. And nothing is more distinctive about it than just this, that it actually requires us, orders us to love our neighbor. It requires us to show mercy. No, that isn't enough. It requires us to be merciful people. What we have in the various commandments we've just read is an exposition of the obligation, sort of general obligation laid down in Leviticus 19:18, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus said that this was half, the second half of the whole duty of our lives and of mankind. And here in these laws that we've read, we see something of what he means by loving a neighbor as yourself. That we're to be animated by the care of others and by an interest in their welfare. We want to see good done on their behalf. It's a dramatic and it's a comprehensive requirement. Unbelievably so. Not a one of us in this room has even a vague idea of how much is being asked of us in that law. But this is exactly what the Lord here requires of his people. And how much he is asking for, and how much it is really love and mercy that he is requiring of us, is revealed in two different ways in these laws we have read. First, love and mercy is revealed as the principle of these commandments and the true interest of the Lord in our lives, so far as they bear on the lives of others, by the requirement in all of these commandments that positive good be sought and done for our neighbor. The natural tendency of most people is to reduce the obligation we owe to others to the doing them of no harm. Most people exonerate themselves of any wrongdoing with respect to others in just this way. We have done them no harm. We have not killed anyone. We have not stolen from them and the like. We are, of course, here forbidden to harm our neighbors. But far more than that, the law of God is requiring us that we actually do them good. We are to improve their lot, not leave them in the condition we find them in, but to help them. They're to be better for our encounter with them. Look at 22:1-4, for example. If you find a lost animal, you're to catch it, take it home, and care for it, perhaps at some considerable aggravation and expense to yourself. And then when you locate the owner, or he finds you, you are to return the animal to him at no charge. Your neighbor's need has become your obligation. You didn't let the animal out. You weren't responsible for its getting lost. But once lost, that animal became your responsibility to care for and to return, highly inconvenient, even highly expensive, as that obligation might in some cases prove to be. You would, of course, be delighted if somebody else treated your lost animal that way, and God says that therefore you ought to do exactly the same for someone else. Or consider verse 8. A person ought to have enough sense not to fall off somebody's roof. It could hardly be your fault if somebody's foolish enough to sit on the edge and lose his balance. But love and mercy don't ever calculate relative responsibility. It wishes to protect, to guard, to save. It wishes to be sure that no one ever suffers harm unnecessarily, and so a parapet is built to ensure that no injury should ever come to someone in your house. Or consider the laws in 24:19-21 requiring farmers to leave part of their harvest behind for the poor to take for themselves. You've taken the risk with those fields and vineyards. You've made the investment. You've done the work. But God's law of love teaches you to think as though the poor were virtually part owners in your field, though they have contributed nothing to its production. They have a right to some of your crop. No principle of economics teaches you to harvest inefficiently. But God's law requires it, because it is His will that His children show love and mercy to others. The world is full of people who talk love and mercy. Everybody talks love and mercy. And most of them are like Leo Tolstoy, who talked so much in his books about the moral duty of serving mankind, of doing good to mankind, but who was himself a dismal friend, mean-spirited, cruel, thoughtless. And the testimony is left by those who knew him that he did no particular good in all of his life to any single human being except himself. And yet he's quoted all the time. I see Tolstoy quoted about the love, the care we owe to mankind. Tolstoy embraced humanity in his books because in that way he gained the admiration of others, and because by embracing mankind in its totality, he didn't have to love anybody in particular. But God requires of His people a very particular and practical interest in the welfare and happiness of other human beings. All the human beings that happen providentially to come into your path day after day after day. He expects us to do things to foster their happiness, their well-being, even if those things are a massive inconvenience and great expense to us. He expects us to consider someone else's need and want our obligation. It's not enough not to do them harm. We're supposed to be going around doing them good, helping them in their wants. That's the law of God. And Jesus said it's half the whole duty of man. Second, love and mercy are revealed to be the true requirements of these commandments, the true interest of God in our lives in these commandments, by the way in which they reach into the motives and the intentions of the heart. Like all of God's commandments, but especially these kinds of commandments. God's law is always distinguished amongst human laws by its going to the bottom of things. Man alone, of all the creatures in the world, alone made in the image of God, has motives. And the law of God rules his motives in the same way it rules his actions. And in fact, the law of God, so sweeping in its demands, always assumes that unless the motives are likewise in obedience to the Lord, the actions never shall be. And these laws we've read are a perfect case in point. Paul says that the law of God is spiritual, which is to say it does not merely require an outward conformity to a code, but also the engagement and interest and care of the heart. And these laws are a demonstration of that point in that they both direct the heart and unmask the heart. Did you notice that in all of these laws, there is nothing in it for the one who keeps them? At least there is no gain in any outward or material sense. There is the promise of God's blessing to all those who serve him, but certainly no quid pro quo. Nothing back for the particular act of obedience we have performed in caring for another. The person in 22:1-4 who sees to his neighbor's lost property is out of his time and out of his money. The man who builds a parapet about his roof is out of time and money for security against a very unlikely eventuality. The lender in 24:12-17 is without collateral on his loan. The employer in 24:15 has the additional inconvenience of having to pay some people every evening. And the landowners in 24:19 and following lose not an insubstantial portion of their harvest every year. The people at the other end of these laws get benefit after benefit, for which they pay nothing. But the one obeying the laws is out time and money and convenience and effort. Now, why would a man or a woman participate in exchanges like these? Why would his whole life be filled up with exchanges like these? Why would he or she be willing to give so much in the prospect of nothing in return, at least nothing in kind? Our modern world hasn't the ghost of an idea, which is why you see so little of this care in our society and in our culture. Today, in our day, in our culture here in the United States, in direct defiance of these laws we have just read, we are being told that there is nothing wrong. In fact, there is something very right and something very healthy about being primarily concerned with your own well-being and not with that of others, with being inner-directed rather than other-directed, as the jargon has it. In fact, we are told that the really healthy inner-directed person will care about others too, to which I can only respond, writes Alan Bloom, if you can believe that, you can believe anything. And he's right. If self-interest is the great motive of someone's life, such laws as these will never be kept, never obeyed, because they won't even be understood. There will be no engagement of the mind and the heart with them, no delight in them, no wanting to obey them. It's only love, real love, love in the heart first, that, as the Puritan John Trapp put it, gives honey to a bee without wings. Now, it's not because we know that somehow, in some other way, and at some other time, we're going to be paid back for some good deed we performed. It's not because in doing good to others, we feel that somehow or another, we're getting good for ourselves. That is not and never has been An adequate motivation, a sufficient motivation to continue to do good to others at our expense, day after day after day. The reason why people really keep such laws lies deeper in the motives than that. It's what Jesus speaks so frequently about, and what we read about here in verse 22. A point repeated twice in the short passage we read, that we are to do this, and the reason God has commanded us to do it is because we were slaves once ourselves, and God delivered us from that slavery. This is the whole secret of what God is talking to us about. People treat others with generosity and with a real interest in their welfare because the principle of grace and mercy is beating in their hearts. God was gracious to them and merciful to them, and it has made them not only to want to be gracious and merciful themselves because that pleases God and they want to please God and thank Him for what He has done, but that experience of grace and mercy in their own lives has made them to treasure and to love and to value grace and mercy as good and right and wonderful above all other things. People keep these laws, have always kept them and ever shall keep them, always and only because in their hearts they are convinced that it is right and good and noble and lovely to treat others kindly. And they're convinced of that because God has been kind to them. And because kindness and mercy in that way has become the great principle of their inner life and of their ethical system. The deliverance from Egypt mentioned in verse 22 is, of course, the great Old Testament picture of our redemption in Jesus Christ. And so in this day, we would put it something like this. We're to be merciful, kind, and generous to others because Christ was immeasurably kind, merciful, and generous to us. Kindness, mercy, gentleness are the profile of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of His disciples. They love Him, and so they want to be like Him. They admire Him, and they wish to emulate Him. They are grateful to Him. And imitation is the sincerest form of gratitude. If He became poor for us, then suddenly impoverishing ourselves for somebody else, which would never make sense, either by any business calculation or as a means of expressing our inner directedness, impoverishing ourselves for others suddenly not only makes eminent sense, but it is the thing we most want to do and have done when our lives are past. These laws then are laws that dig down into the heart and the character and the motive and absolutely require us genuinely to care about other people. Without God's grace and mercy animating our hearts, these laws would never be kept, not in the true spirit of them. On the other hand, as the Bible everywhere says, if God's grace and the experience of it is alive in our hearts, it is inevitable that the love of others, that generous and kind and merciful action toward others, will follow in turn. Divine love in the heart is a great fire, and its heat will radiate outward by a fixed law of the spiritual universe. Two aspects, then, of these commandments for our notice. First, that they require positive good done to our neighbor, that we actually serve and foster the welfare of others. And second, that they require first and foremost a true tenderness toward others in our hearts and a genuine love of caring for others for Christ's sake. Christians, real Christians, love commandments like this. They're the kind of commandments that make them proud to be Christians, make them swell with pride in their God and in the perfection and goodness of His character and His will. These are the things real Christians want to do and want to excel at doing. It's what they want to be known for. Of all things in the world, they want to be known for this. Christ has made them to be in love with love. Because to love God is the same thing as loving love, because God is love. Listen to this reminiscence of Malcolm Muggeridge. In a year or two before the Second World War, his wife Kitty fell ill. Kitty was in the hospital on the danger list. And I was told by the surgeon who had operated on her that she had only a very small chance of surviving. It was a cruelly anxious time from every point of view. Every day, arranging for someone to be with the children, I went and sat with her. She was fighting to live, her face pared down to a skull, her body a yellow skeleton. Whilst I was there, the doctor came in and said that in the night she had lost a lot of blood and desperately needed a blood transfusion. It was the days before bottled plasma. "Wouldn't I do for a donor?" I asked with a sudden access of hope. My blood count was taken and to my infinite relief proved satisfactory, and there and then, by a procedure that would seem grotesquely primitive nowadays, I was joined to her by a tube with a pump in the middle, so that I could actually watch the blood being pumped out of me and into her. "Don't stint yourself for blood," I said to the pathologist, a man named Barlow, perhaps partly to be theatrical, but also feeling it. Never in all our life together had I so completely and perfectly and joyously experienced love's fulfillment as at that moment. As my blood, systematically to the pump's rhythm, pumped into Kitty's veins, bringing life visibly into her face. My blood pouring into her to keep her alive. My life reinforcing hers. For the first time, I truly understood what love meant. Well, of course, that was the love of a man and a woman, a husband for his wife. But God is seeking that kind of feeling, that kind of passion, that kind of love in our hearts for our neighbors, for all our neighbors. Nature may make a man love his wife that way, but only God's grace can make us love neighbors that way. And why should we be ever unwilling when the Lord Jesus himself did the same for us? While we were yet his enemies, hooked his life up to ours and poured his life's blood into our dead carcasses. And then said to us afterwards, "As I have loved you, so love one another." We come now to the table of the Lord to have our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and our Savior rekindled and renewed. And may it be to this great end, that loving the Lord Christ more and feeling again the depth and the passion and the greatness and the majesty of his love for us, we will want with a purer passion and a deeper desire than ever we have before, really, practically, from the heart, to love others. Not many of us have cows that get lost, but we all have lost things we need the help of others to find again. All of us in one way or another need a bit more of what others have plenty of. All of us could use a brother or a sister's thoughtful protection of us from a danger we are scarcely aware of. And not one of us in this room can even begin to imagine how utterly and wonderfully transformed our life in this family, in this community would be, how much more pure happiness and pleasure every one of us would enjoy, how much lighter our burdens and sorrows would seem, how many of our problems would simply disappear, how much stronger and deeper our devotion to the Lord would be, how much more powerful and persuasive our witness to the world would be if only together we might take just one large step forward in loving one another and caring for one another and looking out for one another in the very way that God has commanded us so to do here in Deuteronomy. Amen.